If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. You want to turn to Leviticus chapter 11. I know you're thrilled if you're new here to what an exciting chapter, Leviticus 11. But anyway, grab your Bibles. I hope you'll find it. I find it exciting. Anyway, by the time you're done, I hope you will too. So if you've got your Bibles, let me just open in prayer for the evening and just ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we're so grateful that you are so amazing, you're so faithful, that you have so much to say to us in your word. Everywhere we go, we see pictures of Jesus and of our need for him, and you just want to minister to us tonight. So thank you for that. Would you be blessed and glorified as we open your word, and we honor you by turning to your word and trusting in you to speak to us and guide us by your spirit. So thank you, Lord. Bless this time, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, Leviticus chapter 11, we have been making our way verse by verse through the Old Testament on the Wednesday nights, and we find ourselves in this chapter tonight. We are entering a new section of the book of Leviticus, and we've already looked through the sacrificial system in the first seven chapters. Then in the second section, we looked at the priests and the establishment of the priesthood to make sure that the sacrifices are carried out appropriately as the Lord wanted them carried out. But tonight we enter into this brand new section having to do with moral cleanness and uncleanness. But it's not really moral. It's what, as we'll see in a moment, it's about a picture of ceremonial uncleanness. I'll explain what that means. But this section from chapter 11 to 16 is interesting. We're going to look tonight at issues of the dietary law. What could be eaten, what could not be eaten by the Jewish people. And we'll talk a whole lot about why the Lord gave these laws. In chapter 12, laws of childbirth, that a woman had to bring a sacrifice after she birthed a child. We'll talk about that next week. And then after that, chapters 13 and 14, leprosy and the picture of sin that is. And then 15, laws of uncleanness, human discharge. Very interesting stuff. Sometimes you may not want to eat too much before you come and you hear these things. But anyway, they're very, very interesting. Chapter 16, we'll look at the Day of Atonement. So, some wonderful things that the Lord wants to communicate to us. Now, I really do believe, and many of you have seen these slides I'm going to put up in a moment, but I really believe it's so critically important to understand the role of the law of Moses and how it applies to us by understanding the purpose of the law of Moses, why God gave us the law. So, Rod, if you'd put up the first slide there, please. Really, I see three great purposes for the law of Moses. And when we understand this, it helps us to look at some of the laws and understand what the Lord is communicating. But the first one we want to see is that the purpose of the law, the first purpose, is to point out that we're sinners. It was given to the Jewish people, never intended for them to think, I can be righteous by the keeping of the law. Rather, God wanted them to know, man, you can't keep this law. You need a Savior. You need help. So that first verse there, for example, Romans chapter 3 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God intended people to look at the law and go, man, I cannot keep that. And now this was given to Jews. Now if you're a Gentile, Romans chapter 2 makes it clear he's given you a conscience that convicts you. So everyone is convicted under the law, or effectively the law written in our hearts and minds in effect, in that he's given everyone a conscience. Or Romans 7:7, what shall we say then is the law? Sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, would not have known sin except through the law. So God wanted people to know, you're a sinner. Now, before we get the good news, there's more bad news. We are sinners, and then the law tells us we will be condemned. God intended us to realize we're in trouble in and of ourselves. So the second one there is to tell us what the penalty is. Romans 4:14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made no effect, because the law brings about wrath. That's all the law does. It brings wrath. Anyone that wants to go under the law, go back under the law, all we're inviting is wrath upon ourselves. Jesus came to fulfill the law so we could get out of it and not be under his wrath anymore. Or Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So God wanted them to know, you're a sinner, you deserve to die. This is where the good news comes in. And that's what we studied the last several weeks before the installation of the priesthood. All of the sacrificial aspect of the law of Moses is here to tell us God's remedy for our problem. God's made a way through sacrifice for us to have relationship with God. And so that's why he gave us the remedy. Galatians 3 there, let me read that. We're told that the law is like a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But the Scripture has confirmed confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So God intended us to get out from under the law and come into a new covenant, the new law that the Lord has for us, the law of the Spirit. So the intention of the law was point out we're sinners, point out we deserve to die, and like a great big road sign, point us to Jesus. He's the answer. This is the road you get off on. No other road. There's only one way. There's only one road that you can take, and that road is Jesus, and trust in Him as Lord and Savior. So when you look at a road sign, it's really just there to give you directions. And so every bit of the sacrificial system are road signs pointing us to Jesus. Look at Him. Look at Him. He is the Savior. He has died for you. So very wonderful truths that the Lord has for us. Now, I want to expand for a moment on a second slide as to that first row, commandments. Of the commandments, there are two types of commandments in the law. And sometimes people can get confused as we're looking at the law. And I think this will help us. As you look at the law, there are two types of laws. There are moral laws, and you can look at those. I've given some examples there: murder, stealing, lying, adultery, etc. Those are inherently ingrained in the nature of God, the holiness of God. And so God repeats all of those under the new covenant. Whatever God wants us to keep in the new covenant, He repeats for us. You can go into the new covenant. You can find those in Paul's letters. Throughout the New Testament, we find all of those moral laws repeated. They are parts of the New Covenant. But there's this other part, which are these ceremonial laws, which are the Sabbath laws, dietary laws. There's nothing inherently immoral about keeping a Sabbath or not keeping a Sabbath had God not told us to. And so people don't inherently say, well, that's sinful to not keep a Sabbath. That's only because God gave it. And God had very specific reasons for giving these ceremonial laws. And it's interesting, you'll find none of these laws repeated in the New Covenant. In fact, God goes out of His way to say those have been fulfilled in Jesus. And so then we realize, wow, those have been fulfilled in Him. I get to rejoice in the fulfillment of what Jesus has done for me. Of course, He fulfilled the moral laws for us and the ceremonial laws. Now, it's interesting that it seems as though if you've ever had a discussion with someone, some of the biggest issues that people really feel we still need to be under the law, they really like to talk about those two, the first ones, the Sabbath and the dietary laws. And it's interesting that in abolishing those under the new covenant, the Lord seems He comes to those two issues. He knew those would be the hot buttons of people to argue we still are under the law. So let me read you a couple of passages to make this point. Romans chapter 14, we read, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things." He's talking about dietary laws. One believes he may eat all things. He's talking about clean or unclean animals, which we will see tonight. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Now he goes into the Sabbath laws. And another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for God gives thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. So in that passage, he made it clear that both of those, we're not under those laws anymore. They have been fulfilled in Christ. They're ceremonial. And when we come to him, the beauty is the book of Hebrews, for example, makes it clear when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, we've entered into the Sabbath rest, the spiritual rest of salvation. It's been fulfilled. So the picture of that need for rest every day under the law of Moses was pointing out you need to come to Jesus and rest from your works. Colossians 2 tells us, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was nailed to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Those same two first ceremonial laws, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. So we're going to be studying these dietary laws, and it's really great that we're not under those today. Now, I'll give you many proofs of how wise God is, because the unclean animals really aren't very safe to eat, so you have to eat them at your own risk. But there's not a problem with God in terms of eating them. So Jesus fulfilled these. Now, a couple of other points before we get into this. It is interesting to me that in the book of Acts, as you recall, Peter was one day at a house. It's described in Acts chapter 10. He was at the house of Simon the Tanner, and the Lord dropped down a sheet of animals before him, and he told Simon Peter, kill and eat. And in that blanket was clean and unclean animals, which we will study tonight. And Peter talks to the Lord and says, Lord, not so. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord makes it very, very clear in that conversation that to what God has made clean, He is not to declare unclean. And what God did there in that passage made it clear that He has given the whole picture of clean and unclean to speak of people. Everyone in the world is in one of two camps. We're either clean spiritually or we're unclean. We're unsaved and unclean, or we've come to Christ and we're clean. There's no in between. Everything's black and white to God. Very simple to Him. You're either saved or you're not. You're clean or you're unclean. So I believe the greatest purpose of the commands here, of the whole sacrificial system, or this whole dietary system, is God's communicating the whole world is either clean or unclean. And I want you to know this. You stand in one camp or you stand in the other. And that's why once somebody comes to Christ, it's all been fulfilled. We don't have to worry about these dietary things anymore because it has done its purpose. And so the Lord made all of these things clear. And then lastly, if you remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, if ever there was a time to tell the New Testament believers they had to keep the dietary laws, that would have been the time. Because there were Jews saying that these brand new Christians, they were expanding around the world. Some were arguing they needed to keep the law of Moses. And yet after this big council and they sent word back to these new Gentile believers, nothing was mentioned about the need to keep all of these dietary laws. And so the Lord made it clear. Let me read you quickly the account. Acts 15 says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That also was a ceremonial law, being circumcised. It's a picture of somebody's heart being circumcised and surrendered to Jesus. And then it says, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. But when the whole thing was said and done, later in that chapter, we therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And I even believe the two middle ones, from blood and things strangled, is just because it would have offended the Jewish sensibilities. And so I just want to be gentle with them and be careful. So God does not put this requirement on us. It is my opinion that all of this picture of clean and unclean animals we're going to look at, it's interesting, the word unclean in this chapter alone, Leviticus 11, appears over 30 times in the Hebrew. Over 30 times talks about unclean animals. Many times speak of them being an abomination. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. So as I share these things, you don't need to lay a burden on yourself. You just get to praise the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, for making me clean because of Jesus. And so I hope you're pleased and blessed tonight what the Lord's done for you. He's amazing. Now let's look at the first couple of verses. Notice it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them. Now, before we go on, it's interesting that he spoke to Moses and Aaron. It's rare that the Lord actually spoke directly to the two of them together. Usually it was one or the other, but it was almost entirely Moses. This is very, very important to the Lord, what he's going to communicate. And notice what he said, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. And so he's telling them to speak on his behalf. We see the role of priests. We're all priests as New Covenant believers. We're here to communicate on behalf of the Lord to the world, and they were to communicate, hey guys, these are the animals that you are going to be allowed to eat. And so, very interesting, And now he's going to go into them. We're going to look at multiple different types of animals. Land animals, anything that moves in the water, bugs, insects. I know none of you are tempted probably to eat any of those things, but if you want to eat some, you'll know which ones under the law were acceptable to eat. But the first thing he's going to address here is he's going to address the land animals. And so I want you to notice here in verses 3 through verse 8, he covers the land animals. Notice here, verse 3, among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. So there you go. Interesting, isn't it? You had to have two requirements for an animal, a land animal, to be eaten. It has to have cloven hooves and chew the cud. So pretty exciting, isn't it? Come to this Bible study, learn about chewing the cud. And so there you go. Well, that's what the Lord required of these animals. Now, they had to be both. It could not be one or the other. The animal had to meet both of those requirements. And notice here in the next couple of verses, he gives examples of animals that don't meet both requirements. So verse 4, nevertheless, you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves. It is unclean to you. So you couldn't eat camel. I don't know about you. I've never been tempted to eat camel. But if you were under the law, that would have said, there you go, can't have it. The rock hyrax, that's a badger, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. It's just a short list, but it is a list. The hare, because it chews the cud and does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. Now, this is an interesting one here, the hare, the rabbit. And the reason it's interesting to me is because I do believe the primary purpose of this whole system is to show that everybody's either clean or unclean. But there is a very clear, I think, secondary purpose, and that is at some level, in a sanctified way, God is showing off he's way smarter than any of us. He knows way more than anybody that's ever lived. And it's interesting that it hasn't been that much back in our past, I don't know when it was, that people actually recognized that rabbits actually do chew the cud. In fact, it was argued for a long time the Bible can't be accurate because rabbits don't chew the cud. But they do. Now, they don't chew like normal animals. And, you know, when you look at the modern definition of ruminants, where you have a cow that has the four compartments in its stomach, he eats some, and then he basically regurgitates it, chews it up, and then it goes into another compartment. Well, rabbits, and I'm sorry, I hope you didn't eat too recently, but they excrete out as waste some food that they don't re-eat, but some they do that's covered with this certain cecotrope, I think it's called, and then they actually re-eat it. So it's effectively like regurgitating it. It just comes out the other end, and the Lord has made it acceptable. They eat that, and the rabbit lives. So anyway, there you go. And sorry, if you're a Bugs Bunny fan, sorry for ruining the picture for you. But anyway, that's what they do. They chew the cud. Anyway, there's a very interesting, you can go on to Answers in Genesis, many other places. They have a great article proving that rabbits chew the cud. But people want to disprove God. At the end of their article, here's what their conclusion was. So is the Bible in error here? No, it's not. Rabbits re-ingest partially digested food, as do modern ruminants. They just do so without the aid of multiple stomach compartments. So here's God 3,500 years ago, and just recently, modern medicine and science has proven God was right all along, even though people have always thought he was wrong. So there you go. Now look at what he says here. He brings up the swine, verse 7, and the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. And this flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch, they are unclean to you. Now it's interesting he mentions swine in particular, because pigs are, well, let's face it, they're just especially unclean. I mean, practically speaking, we know that pigs are very, very unclean animals. I want to read you a couple of things. Please, I really still love bacon, and I just really always hope they cook the daylights out of it before I eat it. But I do want you to see how wise the Lord is. He told them not to eat, and of course, he particularly mentions the swine. Anyway, it is said that pigs are, these are some examples, in Iowa are mainly corn-fed, but will eat anything given to them. And if anything on the farm dies, it is thrown to the hogs. And did you know that pigs actually chew on the cancer of other pigs? And these cancer-infected pigs are sent to the market for your consuming pleasure. So I'm going to give you several quotes. I hope you can don't feel like you're in the back of a car going down a windy road. But anyway, did you know that if pigs are in the same feedlot as other animals, such as cows, horses, they will eat and drink the feces and urine of other animals, especially a common occurrence on small farms where the animals are not separated. But reality is that pigs were created to be garbage disposals to cleanse the earth. This is one person's opinion. I agree when you study them more and more. Cleanse the earth of death and spoilage. And so naturally the pig is immune to the poison it eats, but has nothing in its digestive function that filters those poisons from its flesh to make it safe for human consumption. And then one person even said, did you know that farmers' quest to keep feed costs down, some as they purchase garbage such as scrap barrels of rotting meat and vegetation from restaurants, dead rotting chicken eggs from hatcheries to feed their pigs with it? And they'll eat it all up. Pigs, there's just no discernment whatsoever. They'll just eat anything. And so, anyway, that's what they will do. Now, here's maybe the scariest one. I'm not intending to scare you. And so, a university study, they studied heating up pig meat that was infected with trichinosis to extremely high temperatures just to find out that worms were still alive, and said, quote, "It has been reported from a lab of one of our northern universities that trichini-laden pig meat was heated to an unbelievably high temperature and then put under a microscope. To the amazement of the technician, some worms were still alive and moving." So there you go. So anyway, you may say, I have freedom to eat that, but no thank you, no more. You've just ruined my diet, you've ruined my appetite. Anyway, I don't say this to scare anybody, just to tell you, I am so thrilled at how incredibly wise our God is. He's amazing. He said this all that long ago, and it's really just been within the last 100 years or so we figured out any of this stuff biologically, medically to be true. So just truly some amazing stuff. Now let's look at the water animals, and hopefully you'll feel a little better here. But verse 9, "These you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever is in the water has fins and scales, whether in the sea or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas and in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move on the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever is in the water that does not have fins and scales, that shall be an abomination to you." So the Lord made it very clear. 3 times in just a handful of verses, fish under the law of Moses had to have fins and scales. The Lord really, really wanted to protect these people here. So he spoke of this fins and scales. Now, let me tell you what we know medically about animals that have these fins and scales. A doctor by the name of Rex Russell, in a book called What the Bible Says About Healthy Living, it says he cites the example of a peach farmer. I find this to be incredibly fascinating. He sprayed his trees with pesticide only to have a rainstorm quickly wash the chemicals off the trees. So the rainwater containing the recently applied insecticide ran into the pond, and he writes, "The catfish did their job cleaning the water," because catfish don't have scales, they're not clean, "by sucking up the pesticide, but because of their efficiency, most of them floated to the top of the pond dead. None of the fish that had fins and scales died." So they don't retain the chemicals like the ones that don't. Another one, the government undertook a study to inform servicemen, you know, naval servicemen, if they get stranded somewhere, what can I eat? Well, Dr. Bruce Halstead of Loma Linda University was asked by the government to do research for the military to determine which fish were safe for human consumption and which were poisonous. And servicemen who are shipwrecked or stranded in deserted areas need to know which fish are poisonous and which they cannot eat for survival. When all the work was done and the government spent all the money they spent, they could have just consulted the Bible, but here's what they said. Dr. Halstead concluded that the rule of thumb for the Army and Navy men to follow was the same one God gave to the Israelites 3,500 years ago. Quote, "Of all the creatures living in the water, you may eat anything that has fins and scales." So God was right again. It's just pretty amazing as you look at all these things. So one last scary one for you from a website. It did an article called Pig Meat, Holy or Unholy. And actually, we're going to talk more about fish here. But it says, "And though my main focus here has been on pork because of its common popularity, I must warn that the consumption of shellfish such as crab, lobster, clam, shrimp, and oyster can also lead to deadly health consequences. These creatures are all scavengers of the sea, containing extremely high, simple digestive systems that do not even come close to adequately filtering out the poisons they consume in the human waste and the sea refuse that they most commonly thrive and grow in. Has it ever occurred to anyone out there that there who indulges in the consumption of these disgusting creatures, that when you eat these creatures, you're eating their intestines complete with all their urine, feces, internal organs, and blood supply? Isn't that cheerful? So that's what they had to say. The Lord's amazing. I just look at this stuff and I just think, God, you are so amazing. So if you want to have that, cook the daylights out of it before you eat it, and then you'll probably be safe. So I make no guarantees. So anyway, I just love the Lord. I look back at Him just stunned at His incredible intelligence. Now He starts talking about animals that fly, insects, verse 13. These you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. Now there is an interesting distinction in the birds. He doesn't give a particular physical characteristic like fins and scales or chewing the cud and split hooves. He just starts naming them. And it becomes pretty clear, I think, when you look at the ones that can be eaten and ones that can't be eaten, what he's getting at. Let me read the list and then I'll share that with you. But he says, they shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. Now, when you look at those animals, those particular birds that were declared unclean, they tend to be all birds that eat animals. They eat other birds or dead animals. So they're eating animals that have not been bled properly. Completely fits the rest of the law of Moses. But you look at the birds in any of the lists that they can eat, they're vegetable-eating or seed-eating birds. They're not meat-eating and eat other animals. So they even fit the other criteria of the law of Moses. Just incredibly hygienic, very, very healthy here, these things that the Lord had communicated to them. So that's what he says about all of the birds and all that. Now he mentions insects. All flying insects that creep on all four shall be an abomination to you, yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket. I have never been tempted to eat a cricket. So, wow. I don't know what it takes. I don't know how hungry you have to get to eat a cricket. But, and then the grasshopper after its kind. Now, if you remember, what did John the Baptist like to eat? Do you remember? Locust. He loved locusts. Well, I shouldn't say he loved them. He ate them. And he had them with honey. No kidding. I need honey to drink tea. I don't know what I would need to eat locusts. But anyway, that's it. They were clean. So John the Baptist was faithful to the law of Moses in eating the locusts. So anyway, all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. So very interesting. He gives all of these. And now let's look. He does, I think, change subjects here a little bit because he was telling us about the types of animals. And now he starts talking about the interesting fact that he doesn't want anybody touching dead animals. And he's going to make a distinction between unclean dead animals and clean dead animals. And again, in a little bit, we'll see the incredible wisdom of the Lord, what we know medically today about the dangers of touching dead animals or dead people. So let's notice here, really verses 24 through 38, he's going to talk about the dead carcass. We're talking about a dead animal of unclean animals. For just a couple of verses, he'll mention clean animals that die and make a little difference. So verse 24, by these you shall become unclean, whoever touches the carcass. So we are talking about a dead animal. So it's the carcass. Of any of them shall be unclean until evening. So even if somebody did touch it, it's interesting. They could be unclean. They were supposed to wash and then wait a few hours. And then at the evening, I don't know, I didn't look up how long bacteria lives, but at least it would give time for that to die. Of course, washing would have really, really helped in clearing away any bacteria. But whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this is what we call ceremonial uncleanness. So for that night, during that time, and they're unclean, they couldn't enter into the temple. So if they're in Jerusalem, couldn't go in there, couldn't go in the tabernacle, you had to be declared ceremonially clean. And so you couldn't touch them, you couldn't carry them. They were to wash the clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot but is not cloven hoofed or does not chew the cud. So now we're talking about unclean. They're unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. Now whatever goes on its paws among the all kinds of animals that go on all four, these are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. So if a dog were to die and you were to touch it, intentionally or not, you were declared ceremonially unclean until the evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So the clothes would have been declared unclean. The person declared unclean is unclean to you. And these also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth. So now even the animals, of course, they didn't fit criteria that they would be clean. So notice the mole, the mouse, the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. And whoever touches them when they are dead, so now we're talking about, he didn't use the word carcass here. I don't know if you'd use that of a small animal like that. But when they're dead, shall be unclean until evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is in which any work is done, it must be put in water and shall be unclean until evening. Then it shall be clean. So you might walk out of your home in the backyard. You've got some clothing out there. Maybe something falls off the line and it's laying on the ground and some dead lizard's on your clothes. It had to be clean. You couldn't just take it and put it on. You would have been declared ceremonially unclean. Or if you accidentally touched it, you'd be declared unclean. And so the Lord made that clear. And these things had to be cleaned. So you notice the wood, clothing, if it got on your skin or it got on a sack, all of those items, they were to be cleaned. Now notice the interesting thing he does in verse 33. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. So an earthen vessel usually speaks of some kind of a pottery, something that was made to hold water or liquid or something. If they fell in there, I think what the Lord's communicating is they're porous, and some of the diseases or whatever would come out of that dead animal could really kind of get into the kind of into the fabric, if you want to call it, of that pottery. Just break the thing. It's not healthy for you. Make sure you get rid of the pottery. So it's just safer to just be careful. You can wash things through clothing and some of the other items, but anyway, so the earthen vessels, they were to be broken. Then in such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean. So food would have been unclean. Any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. Couldn't eat anything or drink anything that animal got on. Everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean, whether it is in an oven or a cooking stone, it shall be broken. Now, you know the temptation, right? You're in your home and one of these things crawls into your oven and you just don't want to pay to repair it or replace it. But the Lord's just, your health is more important. I want you to take care of that. Now, it's interesting to me, and we've had the Q&A after these Wednesday night teas, often people have asked, did they have any idea back then what was going on here, how accurate God was? I don't think they had a clue, personally, how incredibly wise God is. And it's interesting to me, and it teaches us a tremendous lesson in life. There are many times God's going to ask us to do something, and you have no idea the wisdom behind what He's asking you to do. We're just called to be obedient. It's not our job to question God, and does that make sense to me? And he doesn't mind a legitimate question, but when I look at this, and as little knowledge as they probably had, He expected them to obey Him. And they would have been mightily blessed because of their obedience. And so, anyway, we now know the incredible wisdom behind all this. So, anyway, that's what they were to do. And of course, so if it's in this oven or a stove, it shall be broken down there unclean. It shall be unclean to you. Now, he makes a distinction here in verse 36. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean. Whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean. Now, a spring makes perfect sense to me. If a dead animal falls in a spring, well, the water's moving. It's still living water, and it's still clean. You remove that, let it flush down. It's clean water. It would not contaminate the whole spring. And so it would have moved beyond you. You've got good, fresh water. And he mentions a large cistern. I don't know at what point you have enough water that dilution or whatever would be healthy. But he talks about plenty of water so that this thing could be removed and it not to create the contamination that would be bad enough to affect people. But anyway, that's what the Lord communicates. And then verse 37, if any part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains unclean. So somebody had a sack of seed there and an animal fell on it, it was still clean. And I would think because, as you know, a seed is inside of a shell. And so that wouldn't have penetrated that shell. But if you'll notice the next verse, was it, but if water's put on the seed, and if a part of that carcass falls on it, it's unclean. Because it would start softening that edge of that outer shell of that seed. Now the filth from the animal that has died and the bacteria might seep into the seed. And the Lord wanted to make sure that that was removed. So all of this incredible wisdom from the Lord, all protecting them, whether they knew it or not. So that's what he told them in verse 38. There, I believe, he kind of stops with all of these dead, unclean animals. Notice a couple of things he says about clean animals, verse 39 to 40. If any animal which you may eat dies. Now, we know we're talking about clean animals because they can be eaten. So they're clean. He who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. Now, I personally believe what the Lord's communicating in verse 39 is if it dies naturally. Because if it was killed and bled properly, then they weren't declared to be unclean. But you kind of go along and there's a clean animal and it's dead, not to touch that if it died by itself because it hasn't been bled properly. So he who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes, be unclean until evening. He who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So amazing stuff. The Lord gives all of this great, great wisdom here. And you just see the hand of the Lord over and over and over again. Now, let me give you an interesting real story about this issue of touching the dead. By the way, in the book of Numbers, it's a much longer uncleanness if you touched a human body. There, a person is declared to be unclean for an entire week, 7 days. For an animal, it's just unclean until the evening. So I don't know what it is more medically about a human body, but the Lord wanted to make sure that they took it very, very seriously. Now, I've got a book here that some of you might find interesting sometime. It's called None of These Diseases. It's a book that was written by a couple of medical doctors about the accuracy of the Levitical laws, dietary laws, other health laws, and how amazingly accurate the Lord is. It's a great book to read. And so they cover some great material. And in there, they give an example of a doctor that was in Vienna in 1847 named, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Semmelweis, I think is his last name. And in this hospital he was working at, 18% of the women there that were delivering children were dying. 18% mortality rate for the mothers delivering children. And this guy came along and said, gee, you know, I think we ought to wash our hands. In that time, in this hospital he was at, they did autopsies, never washed their hands, went from body to body, and then went and delivered babies. And 18% of these women were dying. And you'd think they would have gotten it, because one of the interesting facts was the midwives didn't do autopsies, and only 3% of the mothers they delivered died. 18% of the women of the doctors serving died. And then this guy comes along with us, hey, let's just wash our hands and see what happens. Well, within 3 months, their rate dropped from 18% to 1% because they washed their hands between touching each of these bodies they were doing the autopsies on. Now, it's a tragic story. This poor guy, Semmelweis, he was not respected because he'd come up with some pretty crazy ideas leading up to this. And he actually ended up getting fired soon after this incident of telling them to wash their hands. And it's said that within a month or two of leaving, the death rate shot right back up to 18%. But to me, all of it just continues to prove the Jews, they had this process of ceremonial washing, make sure they wash their hands before every meal, and it just would have completely protected them. I don't know if you've heard, but what was very fascinating is back in in the bubonic plague, the Black Death that happened in Europe. During that time, it was said that roughly a third of the entire population of Europe died from that plague, but very few Jews died. And they attribute it, certainly now looking back, to the fact that their cleanliness practices and washing their hands and not passing on diseases. And ironically, they were persecuted because they ended up being accused of putting something into the water source to contaminate this, because they were so exempted from this death that was happening all around them. So pretty amazing stuff. Again, all of it just continuing to prove the wisdom of the Lord. So anyway, there you go. Let's move on here. I think I left off at verse 40. Let me read verse 40. Every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among the creeping things that creep on the earth, these you may not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make for yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves clean with unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. So he just kind of beginning, I think, to begin to summarize and get ready to what he's about to say. After all of these issues of the clean animals, unclean animals, notice that the Lord ties it to spirituality and holiness. Verse 44, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, make yourself to be a different people, a set apart people. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and of every creeping creature, of every living creature that moves on the waters and every creature that moves on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. And we know the Lord made a connection to clean and unclean people, as I mentioned earlier, in the New Testament. So some really, truly, truly amazing things that the Lord has communicated to us. Now, I want to read you one other kind of couple of quotes that I find to be very, very interesting, because way back, it was in the late 1800s, there was a papyrus that was found called the Ebers Papyrus. And I don't know if any of you have read about this, but it's actually in a museum in Leipzig, Germany today. And it mentioned some of the wonderful Egyptian practices right around the time that Moses came out of Egypt. And they had a lot of probably pretty good prescriptions for medical things. But if you'll recall, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen spoke of Moses and said Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deeds. But let me read you what was in this papyrus. Some crazy stuff. So in 1550 B.C., not long before the birth of Moses, a famous medical book was written in Egypt called the Papyrus Ebers. The book lists scores of remedies or cures for a host of diseases, infections, and accidents, very few of which you would probably like to use. So these are a little nasty, but here was one of the prescriptions from this publication. For slivers embedded deeply, it recommended rubbing worm's blood and horse dung into the wound. That doesn't sound too healthy to me. I think a lot of people probably died from being treated by that particular... It said to cure pink eye, you were to apply the urine of a faithful wife. So, yeah, that's they needed a women's right movement then, because I don't know a man who would be cured from pink eye from that. But I would think they'd turn and say, my wife must not have been faithful. I didn't get cured from that. So, anyway, it goes on. I was looking today online and reading some of one of them. They used, bile from a tortoise on some of the... It's just insane. And then God comes along in the same time frame and lays out this wisdom. And we now know that God was 100% correct always in the things that he communicated here. God is amazing. And we can look back at this and know it took man 3,500 years to prove he's always right. He's always been right. He'll always be right. And so I just love that we can study the Lord and study his faithfulness. So what does this all mean to us? What does it mean to us? Well, as I mentioned before, one of the very obvious current applications for us today is, again, you may feel the Lord leads you to do something, and man, that just doesn't make any sense at all. I'm sure a lot of this made no sense to the Jewish people of their day, and yet God expected them to obey Him. And He knew if they obeyed Him, they'd be blessed. And for us today, we need to always obey the Lord. We need to trust Him even when it doesn't make any sense. And we will always be the blessed ones. And we'll honor Him and bring glory to Him by simply obeying Him. So we need to live that way. We need to live knowing He is way smarter than anybody that's ever lived. You look at the rabbit that man has said the Bible's wrong. No, man was wrong. God was right all along. And you look at all of these remedies. You look at how the Jews were treated through the bubonic plague and all that. God has been right all along. So do you trust the Lord? I mean, really, in your walk, do you really trust Him in your everyday life, in reading the Bible, and when God calls you to be obedient? We're not supposed to go off our feelings, not supposed to go off any of these things. We're supposed to just simply obey the Lord. And I believe the greatest freedom in life comes from obeying the Lord. There's no guilt attached to that. There's no, gee, should I have done this? Shouldn't I have done this? We're just to obey the Lord and know that He's always going to be right. And so anyway, we look at this, and it's just amazing to me. So ceremonial laws, this is kind of the first phase. We'll look at the rest of those in the next couple of weeks. And just live a holy life. Just please the Lord, obey Him, and you'll be blessed. They probably had no idea how blessed they were being just in simply obeying Him and living these wonderful long lives medically, physically, because of their obedience to the Lord. So let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions here. And Lord, we're just so thankful that You are so faithful, that You're so wise, that Lord, as high as the heavens are above the earth are Your thoughts than our thoughts, and Your ways above our ways. And we're so thankful. We can look at this today and know that medically, we can look at all the science books and everything that comes out proves You're right. You've always been right. You'll always be right. May we as Christians be totally committed to obeying You, walking in obedience to You, whether it makes sense or not. And we want to honor You and just bring glory to Your name in that. So thank You for Your word. Thank You for truth, Lord. Thank You for blessing us with these truths. And thank You for writing it down for us to see what You did in the old covenant. And we're thankful that Jesus fulfilled it all for us. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.